Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started. And once we've found a seat, go ahead and grab a hymnal. And for tonight's first song, we will go to song number 263. Song number 263, Verily, Verily, song number 263. Lord, we love you, and we just want to thank you again for this awesome church and the awesome people gathered here and just the awesome preaching we're about to listen to, Lord, and the awesome songs we get to sing, Lord. We just ask that you fill us with your spirit and bless this church and everything that it does, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 10. Song number 10. One of my favorites, song number 10, Near the Cross. Song number 10. You're really singing out on the first.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious mountain, free to all a healing stream. In the cross,
Thank you for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. Any kid that can quote the verse of the week can get an ice cream treat immediately following the service. On the inside, we have our service times, several soul-winning times, church-wide meet here at the building, and then regional meet at a different spot throughout the Dallas-Fort Worth area. The general areas are kind of listed there on the right, so if you'd like to go out there. Down below is our salvation and stats for the year, and we've really been doing a great job, and so keep up the great work. January is one of the best months that we've ever had, and then we did even more with February. We ended up having 209 salvations for our missions trip on the cruise. And so thank you so much to all of those missionaries that went on that. And we heard some great testimonies. Check out Sunday night's sermon, and you can hear Evangelist Fur and Brother Marcel give a testimony. And also thank you to the ladies who participated. We had a great great results from that particular event. And so if you ever have an opportunity to do one of these cruise missions trips, highly encourage you to do so. If you have interest, you can email us. I think probably towards the end of the year this year, maybe in the fall, we might organize another one. But we don't have the exact date or anything planned yet. On the right, we have our expecting ladies. Upcoming events, we're having a Spanish soul winning marathon. Do we already have the sign up? Yeah, we have a sign up sheet out here in the foyer. Who's planning on coming to that? Just so we have some kind of an idea. Okay, yeah. And then there's a sign up. Please make sure to sign up with everybody's participating so we can make sure to have the breakfast and lunch and everything planned for. And we're really excited about that. Spanish breakfast on the 9th, and we have some special flyers that you can hand out. Do we have the flyers yet, or are they going to be Sunday? We have the flyers, so if you want to hand out, start handing out flyers. It is in Spanish, so of course it's for Spanish-speaking people, but we do have those available. And then Kids Choir is going to, God willing, start March 2nd, this upcoming Sunday. Just pray that my wife feels better. She's been struggling with the flu or something. I think a lot of people got that. And so just pray that she recovers quickly, and that should be starting Sunday. Also, Evangelist Urbanic is going to be preaching for us March 12th. So that's a Wednesday night service. Highly encourage y'all to come and participate for that particular service. Even if you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, I'm preaching to the choir here. But for you Wednesday people, please show up. And then we also planned that following Sunday. It's not in the bulletin yet, but March 16th. We're going to have a barbecue luncheon after the service to celebrate Evangelist Urbanic being with us. And so we're excited. It should be a big service. Should have a lot of people here. And so really excited for them to come out. And make sure to thank Evangelist Urbanic for the work that he's doing and encourage him when he comes out here to visit us. Also, we have our spring recital coming March 22nd. Down below is some church reminders. On the back is our prayer list. We'll kind of go over that quickly. We've been praying for the Naims, for their grandmother. We've been praying for the Carlson's mother. We've been praying for Miss Miller's friend's mother. We've been praying for the Scotts. Continue to pray for Brother Horace, also Miss Grace. And then also pray for Brother Tony's health. We've been praying for the Foleys. And is that, are we getting closer? Getting closer, okay. Pretty soon we're going to have a praise report on that, I believe, but we'll keep praying. And then we're also praying for the Goodwins' friend, Miss Sarah. We're praying for Brother Nick's mother. If you'd pray for the Afsols, pray for Brother Billy. And also, if you'd pray for Miss Ginger, her brother had passed away. So we'll just be in prayer for them. Let's go ahead and say a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you so much for this evening. I pray that you just bless all these expecting ladies. Please be with those who have lost loved ones. Please also help our church family that's struggling with serious illnesses. I pray that if possible, you could just give them full recovery, give them health by miracle. I pray that you'd comfort them. You'd give them peace while they go through their affliction. I pray those that are also sick with just minor illnesses that they would have full recovery and quickly recover so they could get back into church. I thank you so much for the opportunities you've given us to go out soul winning and our missions trips. I pray that you continue to bless them. Please bless our evangelist, Urbanic, as he travels to come back safely and that we could enjoy great fellowship with them. And I pray that you just continue to use our church to get many people saved. And we just thank you for all you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll go ahead and sing Holy, Holy, Holy. If you turn in your special binders, we have Holy, Holy, Holy. And it should be, I think, is the first one in our list or the last one. The last one in our list.
All right, that was Holy, Holy, Holy in your black binder. Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's all sing it out together on the first.
Holy, Holy, Holy.
Plates are being passed around. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. That's the book of Matthew, chapter number 12.
Matthew chapter number 12, the Bible reads, "At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat of the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the true tree good and his fruits good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to this people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for allowing us to be here again. I just pray that you bless Pastor Shelley as he preaches your word unto us, Lord. Help us to receive what is preached and apply into our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Matthew 12, a very long chapter, and so we're going to just try and go through it pretty quickly. But the Bible says here in verse 1, it says, At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, this is a day that's, you know, in the Old Testament, something that you're not supposed to do, what the Bible calls servile work. And it's essentially just the concept of the idea that you're supposed to take a day off. It's not necessarily something that's supposed to be a burden, but it's really to be that you just don't work that day, that you don't go to your job, you're not doing your normal tasks, your normal labor. And so it was really just supposed to be a genuine day of rest. It wasn't supposed to make your life harder. It was supposed to make your life easier. You know, just imagine you show up at work and your boss says, hey, just go home for the day, but I'll still pay you. You wouldn't think of that as a burden. You would think of that as a blessing. Like, oh, sweet, I don't have to go work today. So you get this day off. Now, the day taking off, you know, and resting was to picture salvation. How when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we simply just trust what he already did for us, and it gives us a free salvation that's easy. It's not a burden. And what we do is we simply enter into his, quote, rest. Rest meaning that we cease from our own works. We're not trying to work our way to heaven, but we simply receive his free gift of salvation. But this specific day of the Sabbath is supposed to be observed very strictly. The Bible talks about someone presumptuously going against the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, and then they're put to death for having gathered sticks presumptuously on the Sabbath day. Basically, someone saying, no, I know I'm supposed to rest today, and I know I'm not supposed to work, but I'm just going to do it anyways because I don't really care. I don't want to observe God's law whatsoever. And so they're just presumptuously ignoring the Sabbath day. That would be a picture, again, spiritually, of someone essentially trying to work their way to heaven, saying, I know the Bible says salvation is by faith, but I'm going to do the works because I think the works is what actually saves me, or I think it's faith plus works. And this is really what you'd see as the Catholic religion today, which is a religion of death that is picking up sticks presumptuously and thinking that their sacraments, thinking that their extra is going to get them into heaven when it's false. In this particular story, the Pharisees seem like the good guys because they're trying to bring up this Old Testament law, like, what's going on? I mean, why would your disciples not observe this really important law? Well, again, Jesus, when answering them, notice in verse 3, says, have you not read? Now, that's typically what Jesus always responds to, is he rebukes people for having a lack of knowledge of the Bible and having not read the Bible, and kind of being incredulous at their responses, thinking, well, if you've read, then you wouldn't bring this up. You must just not understand the Bible, or you must not have read the Bible. And he brings up a couple examples. One is David, and this is in a story where David is running away from Saul. He comes unto Abimelech the priest, and essentially needs some food. They don't have any. He eats the showbread, which is only for the priests. Then additionally, Jesus brings up another example, and this one's kind of more interesting in my mind just because the Bible didn't necessarily tell us that what David did was right or wrong, But Jesus is obviously interpreting that for us and saying he didn't do anything wrong. You know, technically it's wrong by the law, by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law, he didn't do anything wrong. But Jesus just brings up this obvious, you know, what would be like a contradiction in the law of the sense that no one's supposed to work on the Sabbath day, but the priests work on every Sabbath day. And he's just trying to point out, like, how do you not understand that the priests literally profane the Sabbath, meaning they defile the Sabbath, meaning that they're breaking the Sabbath all the time, and yet there's nothing wrong with them breaking the Sabbath. So he's trying to say, like, there's nothing special about the Sabbath where we just all have to make sure that we don't break it. There was a context upon which breaking the Sabbath was wrong. Doing servile work, obviously that was wrong, right? There's exceptions, though, clearly for the priest. And then there's obvious other exceptions that Jesus brings up in the context of helping someone or helping your animal or just doing something that's common sense. Because again, God didn't try to make commandments to be grievous unto us. His commandments are not grievous. But at the end of the day, you know, it's not to say that the commandment doesn't have effect. It's just you're making a bad application out of this. Because notice he says that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. He says specifically in verse number 7, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he's comparing, saying the priests are guiltless, David is guiltless, and his disciples are guiltless, and they're condemning them for having eaten some food. Again, the disciples weren't just presumptuously saying, you know what, I don't really care about the Sabbath, I just want to go work on the Sabbath day. No, they're starving. And as they're walking through the field, they just kind of grab some food, right? Imagine you're just walking somewhere and you just grab an apple off the tree and you eat it or something. That's not really you, quote, working. That's just you simply satisfying your appetite or whatever. So it's kind of silly to get so nitpicky over this to try and condemn his disciples. But, you know, that's exactly what the Pharisee attitude is they're really nitpicky and they're always trying to condemn people and they don't really have the right kind of attitude. Because what would the Pharisee really want? Does the Pharisee really want the disciples to not eat? Like, does the Pharisee just really want them to just starve and just go without food? The reality is the Pharisee doesn't care at all. The Pharisee has no opinion on the status or the well-being of the disciple. The reality is the Pharisee is only just looking for something to accuse them for. He doesn't really care about any of that. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about the disciple. He doesn't care about what's right. He just simply wants to find some way to accuse them and to nitpick them and to attack them. But they're not even thinking about it from a practical perspective because it's like, look, if these people are hungry, what are they supposed to do on the Sabbath day? Just starve? Just go without food? And then he kind of brings up this concept of specifically in verse number 7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If someone has to technically break the Sabbath in a minuscule way in order to satisfy their hunger, wouldn't that be a good thing? And instead of looking at what they were doing and saying, you know what, I'm glad that they're eating something, and, you know, let's be merciful to them that they're on the Sabbath, they don't have food, and they need some food. No, they would prefer that they would have sacrifice. Now, again, it's not sacrifice because they just love the Bible or the law so much. They just simply want it to appear like they would make the sacrifice or that they're better than everybody because the Pharisees were holier than thous. They wanted to make it clear that they were better than everyone and that they were more righteous than everyone, even though they weren't. They just wanted to make it seem like they were. So they would always nitpick on the smallest, tiniest grievances, things that weren't really a big deal. They would blow out of proportion, make a huge deal about to try and condemn them, to try and make themselves look good. And what you'll notice about Pharisees often is they'll try to find some little nitpicky transgression and they'll just blow it out of proportion. They'll repeat it for years. They'll never let it go because they just want to make it clear like they're better than you and they would have never done this. Even though they have their sin, they have their issues, but they just want to hyper-focus in on just minor grievances, minor transgressions, little nitpicky things. And so we should always try to understand who the Pharisees really are. They kind of miss the spirit of the law. And they misinterpret the intention of the disciples. I mean, do you think the disciples were just walking through the field just like, how do you think we should just transgress the law today? What's a good way to just piss God off today or something? And they're just like, oh, let's pluck some corn because we don't really care about the Bible. Do you think that was their attitude? Do you think that was their intention? Do you think that they were really trying to do that? Or were they just simply hungry and they just wanted to eat? Right? If we really think about their intention, if we really think about the purpose of why they did what they did, it would be silly to sit here and try to attack them for something so reasonable. You know, I mean, it's pretty reasonable to think like someone's going to want to just eat some food when they're hungry and you're going to attack them over that. And, you know, often again, the Pharisees, they're not thinking about what actually happened, the context, the situation, or trying to be reasonable, trying to put themselves in someone else's situation. They just simply condemn to try and make themselves look better. And so we want to make sure that we don't have this attitude where we use the letter of the law to condemn people. Not thinking about the spirit of the law, not thinking about what's the real intent behind these commandments, what is God really trying to get at. And honestly, you know, I think that it's easy to misinterpret the Bible when you have kind of a hateful attitude. Because notice, they didn't do anything wrong. They did something wrong in the Pharisees' mind, and they used the Bible to try and justify their reasoning. But according to Jesus, they're guiltless. According to Jesus, they didn't do anything wrong, meaning that they're just not interpreting the Bible correctly. And that's another thing I've noticed, is that a lot of times when these Pharisees want to condemn you, that they're using verses, but they're not using them accurately, and they're not thinking about the spirit of the law, they're not thinking about the intent, and they're not even thinking about what's really going on. You know, one example I could think of, and I use this often just because it makes so much sense for this passage, but, you know, imagine if someone used a bad word about somebody, you know, and someone got really mad at them and started getting really nitpicky over that, even though there's no verse in the Bible that brings that up. And even though they'd probably even agree with the spirit of what was said, but then they attack that person and lie and rail at them, and then all the while use a verse saying, like, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Seems like a total Pharisee move. It seems like you're missing the whole spirit of the law, and you might even be condemning the guiltless because you are misinterpreting that verse, but then you yourself are using that to condemn people. It's just kind of crazy when you really think about it, but, you know, that's just one thought that I had. We'll move on. The Bible says in verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Now, again, they ask this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Not because they want to know. They have no intent in like understanding the Bible better. They're not there to learn, grow. They're not sincere whatsoever. And even think about what's even kind of being asked, like, hey, should we heal people? Like, should we do good things? Not so that they can end up doing it. So that they could what? Accuse him. And so you have to understand, like, some people, they're just not sincere people. They talk to you and they'll get information from you, not because they actually want to learn, not because they're curious about the answer, because they want to have more things to attack you with. You know, I've talked with people where, you know, I'm trying to explain myself or help them understand a situation, and maybe they're a little antagonistic. And then I start realizing, like, this person is not reasonable. This person doesn't want an answer. This person doesn't want to hear, like, why these things happen. They just simply want more information to be used against you. And you're going to have to just say, like, I'm done with this person, or I need to be careful about this person. You know, and of course, Jesus had to be very careful because there was many enemies that were trying to trap him and use his words against him. And it's kind of crazy that it's all, like, being brought up about the Sabbath day. And that they're just so obsessed with the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees are obsessed with the Sabbath day and it spiritually represents salvation? So they're like hyper-focused on the Sabbath, and yet they never even understood the whole point of the Sabbath, right? I mean, isn't that ironic that they're just obsessed with observing the physical Sabbath, but they don't want to know what the spiritual picture was of salvation and actually getting saved? And so, you know, it's just kind of crazy how much they search the scriptures and they can't find Jesus Christ, how they wrest the scriptures, how, you know, they just basically have the Word of God, but they just can't figure out that puzzle. They can't get it because they're not Spirit-filled. They don't have the Spirit of God. And you have to humble yourself often for God to actually reveal the great truths of the Bible to you. And so these people want to earn it through pride, not through humility. So they don't understand, and they hate people. I mean, they don't want anybody healed. They don't want anybody to be eating on the Sabbath. I mean, think about this. They don't want anybody eating on the Sabbath. They don't want to be healed. They just simply want to be praised by men. They want to be looked at as being the best. They are the greatest men to walk the face of the earth. Verse 11, and he said unto them, what man shall there be of you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So, you know, in verse number 11, he's kind of pointing out their hypocrisy. He knows, like, hey, when your animals fall, you guys pick them up. And, you know, I don't know exactly, you know, I have a couple ways of interpreting that in my mind, but I guess you could say maybe these Pharisees are just a bunch of PETA activists or something. Like, they just really love animals or something. You know, it's like they could care less that a man is hurt, but they just care so much about an animal. I think it's more reasonable, though. They probably lifted the animal out because of it's their own profit, right? It's their own money. And so they're just kind of, it's just a selfish thing. They don't want to lose that animal or have any harm to their animal just simply because that would damage their profits or money or something like that. So, of course, they're willing to help themselves out, but they're not willing to help someone else out. And think about this. They're willing to help themselves out financially, even though they wouldn't allow someone else to be helped out physically, right? And, I mean, that's really selfish to think about. This guy is more worried about losing a little bit of money than this guy having a serious health issue or physical ailment or problem needing, you know, physical repair. That just kind of shows the heart of the Pharisee, which is similar to the Good Samaritan example where, you know, the Levite and those would walk by and they don't want to lose any money to help out the Good Samaritan because they don't really care about health or healing or doing anything. It's just really about self-preservation and their money. Now, in verse 13, then Jesus saith he unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Now, this is just crazy. It's just like there's a guy that's crippled. Jesus heals him right before them, and their immediate response is, let's kill this guy. Like, how are we going to kill him? And they go out, and they form this little council together, and they want to destroy him. And you would kind of sit here and think, like, why? Like, wouldn't you think, like, oh, that was cool? Or wouldn't you think, hey, we need to bring more people here. We need to get more people healed. Like, this is awesome. Or, wow, God has, you know, come unto us and given us a great prophet. Even if they didn't understand he was the Son of God yet, just realizing, like, this has to be someone of God at least, like Nicodemus did. But you got to think, like, in their minds, the first thing they see and think about is, this is undeniable. The Pharisees are consistent in their understanding that when Jesus is performing miracles like this, they recognize this is undeniable. Since it's undeniable, then everybody's going to believe it. And if everybody's going to believe it, who are they going to follow? Jesus. And who are they not going to follow? Them. And so, therefore, what is their initial reaction? We got to get rid of him before he gets rid of us. And so, again, it goes into self-preservation mode of how they need to destroy Jesus because they're afraid of losing their what? Power, wealth, fame, and really the charade that they're in on. Because they understand they're doing a charade here, folks. They understand they're devouring widows' houses. They realize that for a pretense they're making long prayer. They realize that they're just going out and making a grand show of things and blowing a trumpet when they give money into some person their alms. And they disfigure their faces whenever they do a fast. And they just realize that they're fake. They realize that they're not real. They realize that it's insincere. And so they know, wow, if this guy is the actual power of God and has something like this, there's no way we compete. We have to get rid of him. We have to kill him. And so, of course, that's what they are trying to figure out. How do we destroy him? Now, of course, this directly applies to Lord Jesus Christ. I think it also can have parallels into modern-day Christianity where sometimes preachers or pastors or individuals could see a real church doing real things for God and say, we can't compete with that. And so their goal is just simply to destroy them. Say, I can't preach sermons like that, so let's destroy that preacher so that there's no more competition. I can't really get people saved like that, so let's try to cancel them. Let's try to shut them down. You know, I can't grow a YouTube channel, so I might as well try to, you know, falsely report that YouTube channel and get it taken down because I can't compete with them. And, you know, there's a lot of people that'll do these kind of things just simply out of envy's sake, out of the fact that they can't compete, so they have to shut down the competition. Of course, a lot of people do this. They get rid of your bank accounts. They get rid of all your access to online stuff, credit card processing, social media accounts. I mean, you just can't say anything online because they recognize what the real truth is, and they know that the truth is so much more powerful than the lies today, and so they have to try and shut you down and try to destroy you because they realize the truth is powerful. And you can go out and you start preaching the gospel and you start preaching the King James Bible and wow, the Catholic Church starts looking like the cult that it is. And you start preaching the King James Bible and the Word of God and boy, Jews don't sound so cool anymore. Zionism isn't that awesome when you're reading what the Bible actually says about the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. And it's like, you're not even allowed to say these verses. You know, the government would love to pass legislation to where we can't even say verses in the Bible because of how detrimental it is to the false doctrine of Zionism today. And so they have to just shut you down and form a council like the ADL or something to try and figure out how to destroy you and how to hire people to come and harass you and show up at your building and show up at your house and make signs and get loud and threaten you and do all kinds of evil against you because you know what? They can't compete, so they have to shut you down. Because think about it. If you're so much better, if you're so much smarter, just show us. You know, again, like a lot of these people try to say like, oh, there's all these other better people out there or better sermons, or better pastors, or better thoughts, or whatever. It's just like, okay, then just show us. Just prove it. Right? I mean, wouldn't that be so obvious? You know, and I mean, some people that even get mad at us for the things that we've done, you know, it's like, how can I compete against the truth? Right? I mean, like, some people get mad, and they'll leave our movement. They'll be like, oh, they're a cult, and oh, you know, they're going bad, and you know, I guess maybe we used to have a peak season. I don't know when that was, right? But we used to be doing better or something. And it's just so funny because I'm just thinking like, okay, if I'm wrong, who am I to compete against the truth? Like, I'm not a special gifted preacher. I don't have like a special voice. I'm not like 6'5" and you know, some tall guy like Craig Groeschel of Life Church or something like that. Looks like a football linebacker or something, or played professional baseball or something. I don't have some great accolades. If I just got up and started preaching lies, I could not overcome the truth. The only thing that gives our church any kind of power is this, is right here. It's the truth. And the only reason why our church stands out against a lot of churches these days is because we'll actually say what this says in a lot of places. And we try to say all of it, too, not just the really good parts or the good parts, all the parts. And you know what? That's what makes churches stand out today. It's a shame that churches stand out for just simply being willing to read verses out loud. And yet that is why our church stands out. That's why people drive literally an hour to come to church. That's why people are driving from all over the DFW area just to show up at church, because not only do we read them out loud, but we also try to do them. Right. And we emphasize going soul winning and preaching the gospel and getting people saved. And, you know, you can't stand against the truth. But let me tell you something. People will want to destroy you when you do something good. You do something good. You know, I said this to some of our leadership, and I'll just reiterate this. I don't know if I said it to the church or not, but we're doing a lot of soul winning this year, like a lot. We've already done so much, and we have so many big plans and so many big works. I said, there's going to be some opposition this year. Like I said, I don't even know what it is. I don't even know what's going to happen. I just know that it's going to happen because you can't just sit here and just take the devil by storm and just go out and get tons of people saved and you not face at least a little bit of persecution. And so sometimes you just have to say, you know, we're going to buckle up, buttercup, because Pastor Shelley's driving. He drives furiously. And you know what? We're going to make it. Yep. Just don't pay too much attention, all right, to how I get there. It's going to happen, okay? Close your ears every once in a while and just let's go, right? I mean, that should be our attitude, is just realizing, hey, if I'm going to do a big work, there's going to be some opposition, but so be it. You know, and you know, there's going to be people that try to destroy us, but unless God wants it to happen, it's not going to happen. So then I can just be confident in my faithful Creator. I can just put my life into His hands and just say, you know, the Lord's will be done. You know, whatever He gives, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, whatever. Let's go. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all. And charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So this is a quote from Isaiah 42. It says basically the same thing. Keep your finger, go to John 3 for a second. It says about a bruised reed he should not break, a smoking flax he should not quench. This is kind of understood by most is just the idea that Jesus is not coming to judge harshly. He's not coming to condemn. He's just simply coming to be a deliverer, be someone that saves. And so, you know, Jesus' ministry is not really filled with condemnation or judgment. It's filled with ministering. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom. A bruised reed, a reed by itself is already something that's really weak. I mean, the Bible talks about a reed shaken with the wind because it's just this like flimsy little plant that basically has no real, you know, stamina. It doesn't have any strength. It's not going to stand upright, very stiff. And if you think about a bruised reed, I mean, it's talking about something that's just ready to basically just snap. I mean, this thing is just like about as close as it could possibly get to being destroyed. Smoking flax that's not going to be quenched. You could possibly think about this as like a fire that you're trying to start, and you've got just like a little bit of a spark there. And, you know, if you just quenched it, then it would go out. So you could just argue that these are both an idea of like something that's just barely hanging on for life or something that's just got a little bit of hope. Jesus wasn't coming around just trying to, like, get rid of people's hope or knock someone down when they were at a weak spot. You know, He was someone that was going to give deliverance unto the world and then allow the gospel to go to the whole world. And then God was going to bring in a lot of judgment, okay? You could think in the book of Acts, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commendeth all men to repent. So it's almost like God is just kind of being like extra gracious to the Gentiles for a season to allow the gospel to just spread everywhere. And then eventually after hearing the gospel for a long period of time and rejecting it or whatever, then comes the hammer. Even with the Jews themselves, it kind of works this way. Because they had a long time, about 35 years or so, to get things right and hear the gospel. But by 70 AD, well, now comes the hammer that's the Romans in God's hand, and they literally knock the entire temple off of the Temple Mount. And so you basically have what Jesus said, that not even one stone was left upon another. They were all thrown down. And so that matches exactly what we have in the reality today. Even unsaved Jews will say, like, yeah, this is fulfilled exactly what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. And so there was judgment, but in the time of Christ, there wasn't that judgment. Jesus was there to save them, right? John 3:17, look at this. For God sent not His Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So again, Jesus coming to the earth was not to condemn people. He wasn't walking around just like, you're a whore, you're a harlot, you're a drunkard, you're evil. Like, He wasn't just going around just condemning everybody. He was simply actually allowing the prostitutes to come unto Him and giving them the gospel. He was allowing the publicans to come unto Him and giving them the gospel. He was showing up to Nicodemus and saying, hey, I'm going to come to your house and, you know, or yeah, just all kinds of different publicans, harlots, different people. He's just going around and hanging out with them, having fellowship with them to some degree, but ultimately trying to get them saved. And, you know, we could think about this in our lives. When we go outside of the church and we're in a soul-winning environment, we're not out there to condemn anybody. Right. We shouldn't be going out there to try and break bruised reeds. And we shouldn't be going out there trying to quench any smoking flax or anything like that. We should try to be giving help, hope unto people and trying to heal people and give grace unto people and give them the gospel. But obviously there's a time and place, too, to come to church and to hear what the harsh truths are of the Bible and to help people grow and even sometimes even exercise church discipline. But you know what? I'm not going to exercise church discipline on someone when I'm trying to give them the gospel. Right? There's a time and a place for each one of these. And so Jesus Christ also didn't come to just judge everybody and condemn everybody, but rather was there to try and save and minister unto them first. And then later we have that application of, you know, growing and judgment and everything like that. So we don't want to get mixed up on the timing of Jesus' judgment. Go back, if you would, to Matthew 12. And the Bible says in verse number 22, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now, again, if he's the son of David, that seems like they're kind of thinking like this is the Christ. That's kind of what they're alluding to by saying he's the son of David. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this, but I'm just going to make a few quick thoughts. Number one is they're accusing, when Jesus does a miracle, him doing it by a demonic spirit, not by the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus doesn't really respond to that directly. He kind of just brings up a logical question. Like, okay, if I'm casting out devils by a demonic spirit, then wouldn't that be the devil fighting against himself? And then how would that work? How would that make sense? Why would the devil be attacking himself? You know, if you do that, you're going to end up being destroyed. You can't really attack yourself. You can't be divided against yourself. So we see the importance of unity. And we see just the logic that people that are doing things of God are not on the devil's team. And then people that are doing the things of the devil are not on God's team. These things just don't match. So when you see someone doing great things for God, he's not on the devil's team. And when you see somebody doing a bunch of demonic things and devilish things, well, he's not really on God's team right now. Right. And you have to understand that when we talk about God's team and the devil's team, it's not just strictly saved and unsaved. Now, I would say this. On God's team, you have to be saved. I mean, you basically have to be saved. But here's an exception to this. Sometimes God uses unsaved or wicked people to fulfill his role. But often he uses the unsaved wicked people to do some damage to someone. If you notice, like, he'll bring Nebuchadnezzar, he'll bring someone in to, like, hurt someone or destroy someone. They're not really on his team. They're just a tool being used by him. On the other side, someone that's attacking the work of God, this could be a saved or unsaved person. Of course, unsaved that are of the devil, really easy to figure that out. But even King Saul is on the devil's side, in a sense, being influenced by the devil. You see, even Peter at one point is being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ because he has the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude at one point in his life. And so Christians could be influenced by heresy, demonic forces, bad influences, to basically go against the work of God and to be an enemy of God in a temporary state. King Saul was the enemy of God, and he was fighting against David and attacking David. And you know what? That's a dangerous place to be in. David said to King Saul specifically that he said, let the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee. You know, he's saying, hey, I'm not going to hurt you. Let God do it. You know, let God avenge me of thee. And, you know, Saul is saved, but that doesn't stop you from being an enemy of God and an enemy of the work of God. And look, it's one thing to just be a sinner. It's another thing to be an enemy of the work of God. And, you know, when you're an enemy of the work of God, I don't care if you're saved or not, you're in a dangerous place. And God may punish you very severely. We should not be attacking or hindering the work of God in any way. And it just makes no sense whatsoever. But what's really clear is when someone just did something that's obviously for God, a work of God, and then you're going to say that that's a demonic spirit or a demonic force or somehow of the devil, you know, this is where it kind of gets into this idea of a blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and it's going to bring this up in a moment. But it just doesn't make sense to try and accuse the work of God to the devil. He says here in verse number 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Jesus is basically just saying, like, hey, if you're not with me, you're against me, period. Amen. Hey, when you're fighting against the works of Jesus, you're just not on the right team. Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Boy, that's got to be hard for modalists to chew on that verse. Because how in the world can the Son of Man and the Holy Ghost be distinct here when they're the same person, you know? But, yeah, obviously there's a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Son. You know, why would one be forgiven and the other not? I think that what it's trying to bring up is the idea, especially when Jesus is on the earth, especially, and even beyond this, and you just, maybe you were in your flesh or you were unsaved and you had like a bad thought about Jesus, and you just, you thought negatively about Jesus, or you didn't really believe in him, or you said something that was wrong about him. That could be forgiven because you're just kind of attacking the person. But when you're attacking the Holy Ghost, you're attacking a work done by the Holy Ghost. So you're seeing someone getting healed, and then you're attacking that. Well, there's no way to deny that that was a work of God, right? It's possible that you saw Jesus or whatever, you didn't hear about Jesus before, and you just say something wrong about him because you just didn't know. Imagine how many people live in this world growing up in a household that's Hindu, or growing up in a house that's Muslim, or bringing in, you know, all kinds of other religions, and they grew up hearing about Jesus, and perhaps they just say something negative about Jesus, or they think negative things about Jesus, or whatever. That could be forgiven. But if they actually saw Jesus, or they saw a miracle of God performed before them, and then they denied that, that's a whole new extreme, right? That's a completely different scenario that's being brought up. And so it's saying, like, yeah, you could technically be forgiven of some kind of blasphemy against the Son of Man, but not blasphemy. Like, let's just say you use Jesus' name as a cuss word, right? But someone that's going to see the work of the Holy Ghost and then just deny that and attribute that to the devil, this is what he's bringing up as blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a dangerous thing because notice it says it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. A lot of people bring this up, and a lot of people, so I'm going to take a second to answer this a little bit more, but go over to Revelation chapter 22 for a second. Go to Revelation chapter 22. You know, I heard a preacher say this, and I think it's probably a pretty good litmus test. I don't know that it's perfect, but I heard a preacher say, you know, if you're worried about being a reprobate, it's because you're not. And I kind of tend to agree with him that that's mostly true. I guess it's possible that someone could even be a reprobate and just kind of be like, I'm worried I'm a reprobate. But, you know, for the most part, I mean, people that are reprobate, they just have a visceral hatred for God. They want nothing to do with him. They don't want to retain him in their knowledge. They speak very contemptuously and proudly against him. So I don't think that, you know, those people are typically going to be in that category. But, you know, I've heard some people, they'll say like, oh, you know, when I was young or foolish or stupid, I just said something mean about the Holy Ghost or something. I don't think that that's necessarily what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is describing. I certainly don't want to try it, though. You know, and I've seen, there are videos where people just go online, There was like this atheist challenge where people go online and they would try to blaspheme the Holy Ghost and the way that they knew how. And you know, that is horrible. That is worse than suicide. I mean, I'm just being honest. And the suicide's right there. But I'm just saying, like, trying to tempt people to become reprobate is just the worst thing imaginable. It's super evil, super satanic. But at the end of the day, like, I do believe that the true blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, if you think about the spirit of it, is taking the work of God and attributing it to the devil. Okay? So they saw Jesus performing a miracle, and then they denied it. Now, we personally don't have this opportunity to deny physical miracles in front of us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, it's not us denying the Pentecostals going around slapping people, okay, folks? It's not it, all right? But there could be works of God that we still see in miracles of God that then people deny and attribute to the devil. And I would say, boy, they're really in dangerous territory. You know, one of the ones that I've seen, and it's just crazy to me, is where they attributed somebody who's gotten just scores and scores of people saved. They said that they were an unsaved Judas. And they were saying Judas got more people saved than all the other apostles. And like when I was thinking about this, like they're looking at literally hundreds and yay thousands of people that are saved, that they know that are saved, and then attributing that work to the devil in a sense by saying Judas got them saved. And it makes me worried, like that seems like you're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I'm just being honest. Like, that's a really, really dangerous position to take, that you're going to try and attribute all the salvation work and the work of God to someone that's unsaved. Another application of this, though, too, is the King James Bible is a work of the Holy Ghost. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, the King James Bible is the Word of God, for sure. And I believe that the underlying Greek and Hebrew is as well. But when someone looks at the Word of God and then just attributes to the devil or attacks it in a very vicious way, that makes me nervous that this person has blasphemed the Holy Ghost and would be reprobate, basically. Well, reprobation is also attributed in the book of Revelation with the same attitude. Look what it says in Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So notice someone taking away from God's word or adding to God's word, the Bible is saying this person's doomed as well. But if you think about it, it's kind of the same vein as taking the work of the Holy Ghost and attributing it to the devil or taking away or destroying it. And so it's basically attacking the obvious miracles and the obvious works of God. And so you could also go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1 for a second. I'll show you again. When we have this idea or concept of someone being a reprobate, the Bible brings this up in a couple different contexts. One is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Number two is the idea of adding or removing from God's word. But a third one that's kind of brought up here in Romans chapter 1, look what it says in verse 25. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now think about that verse in context of Jesus performs a miracle and heals someone, and they change the truth of that being a work of God into a lie and attributing it unto the devil. Or they're taking the word of God, the truth, and either adding or removing from that, changing that truth into a lie again. And so, you know, you kind of have the rest of this verse. It says, and worship and serve the creature more than the creator is blessed forever. Amen. You know, you could argue this is even like some extreme forms of evolution or Darwinism, you know, basically attributing our creation to just a big bang and we all just came out of nothing and just this insane stuff. You know, these are things not to mess with. We don't want to mess with, you know, falsely accusing the works of God. We don't want to get to where we're messing with the Bible, and we don't want to mess with God's creation and God's truth, the truth of the gospel, because it is possible for someone to become reprobate who has never forgiveness in this life or the next. And the Bible's really clear on that. Now, again, someone who's saved is never going to do any of these three. Someone who's saved is not going to see the works of Jesus Christ and think that a devil did that. They're not going to mess with the Bible. And, of course, they're not going to change the truth of God or the gospel into a lie. And so us that are saved, we don't have to worry about this. But at the end of the day, we could still give these warnings to others, and maybe they would be make the decision to get saved. And be, if they get saved, then they don't have to go down this road. Because notice what it says in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." So what the Bible says is, because you hate God, because you change the truth of God into a lie, not only you reprobate, he makes them a homosexual. Right? I mean, the Bible says, why does someone become a fag or a lesbian or a dyke or the LGBTQ? Why do they become that? It's because they changed the truth of God into a lie. Right. They weren't born that way. They changed. Because notice what it says in verse number 26. It says, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." So at some point they changed. Not only that, in verse 27, it says, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use." So at some point they left. They left our team and went and played for the other team. And you know what? Now we don't want you back. Once you leave, you're gone. You know what I mean? And they're not coming back because they hate God. God even gave them up. Look at verse 28. "And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Look, if God gives up on you, why in the world would I have to win you back over? I mean, that doesn't really make much sense, that if God doesn't want you, that I would want you. But you know, some people think they're more loving than God. Some people will say, like, "Oh, well, you know, just come as you are and I'll take you and it doesn't matter what you've done, like, I'll be your buddy." But you know what? If God doesn't want them, I don't want them. Go back to Matthew chapter number 12. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. So again, you know, some people would say, they'd falsely accuse us or our church. They say, "Oh, you think that being a homosexual is the unpardonable sin?" No. Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you want to get technical, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is the unpardonable sin. But why is someone gay? They weren't born that way. They hate God. It's that simple. If you hate God long enough and you do it in a repetitive way and you change the truth of God into a lie, he may punish you with being gay. And look, that is the worst punishment. Right. I mean, like, if God said, hey, you know, let's say I wasn't saved, which praise God I am, and I don't deserve it. But if I wasn't saved and God says, all right, I'll give you another 20 years as a fag or you can go straight to hell, I'm pressing straight to hell. You know what I mean? Like, just let me burn, you know? I don't want to burn in that way. You know, the men burning after one another, that's disgusting. That is filthy. I mean, you read John Chrysostom, he says that is the worst punishment to ever be threatened with. You could be threatened with like hell 10,000 times over and it would be better because it's so disgusting and filthy. And you know what? That should just prove that God exists, that someone would be given over to something that's so disgusting. And look, as much as I hate Indian food, it is not disgusting like this is. I would eat Indian food right now, okay, in comparison to this, and probably enjoy it, you know. But, like, that is a whole nother level of insanity, disgusting punishment. It is evil. It is unimaginable. It is unimaginable. If we didn't have people that hated God, we wouldn't even think about it. Right. It wouldn't even be a thought that entered into our mind because it's so perturbed and disgusting and filthy, yet our country just wants to celebrate it and prance it up and down the street. And you know what? Praise God that they've kind of lost a little bit of steam in the last year or so. They need to lose a little bit more. We need the Supreme Court to take up some of these bad rulings of the past, specifically Lawrence versus Texas. All right? Can we please get that one overturned? Because, you know, we'd immediately have a trigger law, and being a fag would be illegal in the state of Texas immediately. Amen. Look at the Texas Penal Code right now. Currently, I think it's 21.06. I don't know why I remember this, but I just do, okay? I'm pretty sure Texas Penal Code 21.06, homosexuality is still a crime on the Texas books, but they have this little asterisk above it. It's like Lawrence versus Texas or whatever. It's like, let's get that blotted out. And look, you know, obviously we can work on the punishment being a biblical punishment, but just making it illegal is good enough for me so far, you know. I'm ready. Let's go back to Matthew 12. That was a short little commercial break. But again, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is not something that a Christian could ever do. Obviously, we should never even test God or tempt God. We shouldn't be, you know, messing around with that kind of stuff. But it's not something, I don't think it's like you just accidentally slipped and said the wrong thing and now you're a reprobate or something. This is a purposeful, willful action to deny the miracles of God, who hates God and wants nothing to do with him. And the Pharisees and the Jews did this, many of them. And then later in the book of John, Jesus basically says, like, you guys can't even believe anymore. Like, you guys are already gone. You guys are done. And it's probably because they've had blasphemed the Holy Ghost at this point. Because, look, if you've already seen a miracle of Jesus and denied it, what's going to change your mind after that? I mean, if you've just seen the obvious miracles of God and you've heard the gospel clearly testified unto you and you wouldn't believe, why are you going to believe randomly later? Basically, at that point, you're just done. So that's why he's just basically saying, hey, you're done. If you can see literally Jesus performing miracles in front of you and you can't believe him, well, what else can I do for you at that point? Even if he just showed up in his glorified state, they still wouldn't even believe in him. Now, we keep reading. It says in verse number 33, either make the tree good or his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, again, this is a concept that was brought up in Matthew earlier. We talked about it a little bit. We compared it with a lot of other verses. I believe a lot of times when it's talking about the fruit, it's talking about what you say. And of course, it's pretty evident in this particular passage because it's saying, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? It's like, how can someone that's unsaved preach really good things out of the Bible? How can they preach the gospel? They can't. Like, it's just not going to happen. Just like an apple tree isn't going to produce oranges, or an oak tree isn't going to produce any kind of fruit because it's a non-fruit-bearing tree. Okay, so again, non-fruit-bearing trees can't produce fruit. So someone who's not saved can't get people saved. And another thing is, a tree that's not planted in good soil and is not being watered cannot produce fruit. You know, when we talk about, like, the reason why in the parable of the sower, some trees are not producing a lot of good fruit, it's because they have bad soil or they're not getting enough water or something. And this is what's crazy, is you'll see some Christians just producing crazy amounts of fruit and then someone attacking them and thinking like they're not of God somehow. And it's like, well, this person couldn't even get a bunch of fruit if they weren't plugged into good soil and weren't being watered and weren't on the right path. Like, that's just not even possible.
Yeah.
I mean, you're not going to pluck up a tree and throw it on the ground and it's just going to grow a bunch of apples. No, if the tree is outside of the soil and not getting water, it's not going to produce fruit. A tree that's producing fruit is plugged into the ground in good soil, getting good water, and then it's going to produce lots of good fruit. And of course, we could look at this fruit in two different ways. One would just be simply getting people saved and their converts. Another one, I believe, is also just preaching good sermons, spirit-filled sermons, and producing fruit in people's lives.
Yeah.
And you know what? People that are filled with the Spirit of God are going to preach great sermons.
Amen.
Because you know why? The Spirit of God is awesome. Think about it. I mean, don't you believe that the Holy Ghost is amazing? Is awesome? Like, oh, there's this guy that's filled with the Spirit of God, but his sermons are lame and nothing is really resonating in the Bible. Like, you're almost like then accusing the Holy Ghost of being kind of lame again. Right? Like, don't you believe the Holy Ghost exists somewhere and is in somebody and is doing something? Yeah, it is, and it's out there. And you know what? when you see it, it's just weird to start attacking it and acting like it's bad or there's something wrong with it. You know, there's probably something wrong with you.
Right.
And, of course, you know, when you can't preach good sermons and when you're not getting people saved, what's the problem? Is it the problem with other people or is it the problem with you? You know, if you want to judge people harshly for their fruit, maybe we should judge you for your fruit, right? And, of course, you can't, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringing forth good things. Someone that's good is just going to say good things. Someone that's evil is going to say evil things. So that's why it's a red flag, you know, and I do this. I judge a lot of people, like other pastors and ministries, based on what they say and what they preach. And, you know, when you start hearing weird stuff and you start hearing heresy and you start hearing junk, you have to start realizing there's something wrong with that person. Because you can't hide. And, you know, especially in the independent fundamental Baptist world, it's really hard to hide. You know, if you went to a non-denom church, it'd be a lot easier because they preach about a 15-minute sermonette. And they have so many traveling preachers coming in and out. And they usually don't even write their own sermons. They're literally a skillful presenter of someone else's sermon. I remember, so I visited this church. It's not this piano, but it's the one we got before. Me and Brother Oz, we went to some big non-denom church. We didn't know it was a church. We just went online and found a piano and were picking it up, right? And I'm just chatting up the guy that was working there. He actually was saved, so that was good, but we were just kind of asking him about sermons and stuff, and he said, oh, yeah, we have this, like, pastor's team. And I was like, what does that mean? He's like, yeah, they meet, because he was on the worship team, and he was asking us about how our worship, and I'm just like, we just pick random, you know, hymns and just put them out there. He's like, we're trying to, team up, like, the song with the sermon and stuff. He's like, our pastor team will write their sermons, like, 12 weeks in advance. I'm just thinking like, wow, mine's like 12 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. 12 weeks. And he's like, yeah, we have the one pastor who writes the sermons, and then we have the other pastor who like delivers them or whatever. And I'm thinking like, this is just weird. Like, it's just weird that you have somebody like writes the sermon, and then you have like their little council to like decide if the sermon's good or not. And then they have the one guy that delivers that sermon that they all thought of or whatever. And I'm just like, this just doesn't seem very natural. So, yeah, I could see how someone could hide, right? Because really, you could just literally just hire a celebrity actor to show up for your Sunday morning sermon and just repeat the lines of whatever was given to them. And, okay, we don't know what this guy believes because he's just a skillfully prepared actor. But, you know, when you're an independent fundamental Baptist preacher and you preach three times a week, it's real hard to hide what you believe. It's real hard to hide what's really going on in here. And, you know, it's also nervous for me when guys are just reading off a script. I've gone to a church where the pastor literally just read a sermon. I've seen other people, they really cannot venture away from their notes and you just kind of wonder, like, why? Like, why are you so afraid to walk off from the notes? Because, you know, what does it say in verse number 35? A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. I'm not too worried about it because I know I'm a good guy. I'm not going to just slip and teach heresy or something. I'm not going to just accidentally fall and start preaching Islam or something like that. You know, like, I'm going to keep preaching the Word of God. Now, does that mean I'm perfect? No. Does that mean that sometimes when I ad-lib, I say weird things? Yeah, I have. Okay, I've said a lot of weird things, all right? In fact, one time I was making an analogy on the fly, and I'm like, we got to be like the Titanic, you know, and be, you know, steadfast. And we go out there, and then I'm like, wait a minute, this doesn't fit at all, because we sank. And I'm just like, okay, that was a fail analogy, right? Yeah, sometimes I might say something a little off, but at the end of the day, like, generally speaking, 90-some percent of everything I'm saying is going to match with what the Bible says, because you know what? A good guy is going to preach good things. Amen. A corrupt guy, boy, the corrupt stuff is going to just start pouring out of his mouth eventually. And you can figure out who they are. And you know what we should judge people on is their words again. By their words shalt they be justified, by the words that begin them. Now, this every idle word, let me put you at ease. I do not believe this is for saved people. Because we don't have to give an account for all of our sins, okay? But at the end of the day, we're still going to be judged by the words that we speak. And, of course, God's still judging us. So we need to be careful about everything that we say. And often what we say kind of indicates our heart about things. And we will have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ And we will have to give an account of the works that we did, good or bad. And it's possible the things that we said or did may somehow impact our rewards and what our intent was in our heart. Because the Bible says if you sound a trumpet, you're going to lose on some of your rewards. So, look, we should still be very careful with what we say. But, you know, these Pharisees will have to literally give an account for every single idle word that they spoke before God. And then we'll find out if you ever cussed. You know what I mean? Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, this is kind of interesting. I'm not going to spend a long time on this. Number one, Jesus is talking about Jonas as himself. How Jonah went in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights is how Jesus went to hell for 3 days and three nights. But just as the whale spit out Jonah, Jesus Christ was risen again from the dead. But great proof text on the fact that Jesus literally went to hell. A lot of people fight you on that. But it's, you know, who fights you on that is usually preachers, not people. Yeah, right. Almost no people that I talk to struggle with this. It's just a handful of, like, weirdo preachers, especially Jonathan Burris, which is just the most irritating person. Boy, he just, you know, if I could be a striker, man, I can't, but I don't know. Is it? I don't know if it's right. Can a pastor just enter into a boxing match and not be a striker? I don't know. I would allow it personally. All right. Notice that the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. So we're going to be at the judgment, and we're going to hear God's word being delivered, and we're going to agree with God's word, and we're going to say, "Yep, that's what the Bible said. Yep, you were wrong. Yep, that was wicked, what you did." Verse 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, this has been something that I always struggled with. I didn't know how to interpret. And I'm not going to say that I've for sure figured it out, but a new idea has kind of entered in my mind on how to interpret this passage. And I think what's really being brought up is, think about this. Jesus came unto the children of Israel, and he healed all of them. He cast out all of these demons from every single person. All the demons were cast out, all the devils, they were completely purged from that. But we can't necessarily take from that they all got saved. So some people would have had a literal demon or demons cast out of them, but they didn't get saved, and they ended up not still believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's saying, well, late when I'm gone, that devil's going to come back. But boy, it's going to be even worse than it was when you first had it. And it's just kind of like when you have that opportunity to get saved and you choose not to take it, boy, it could get way worse for you down the road. And I think that even applies beyond salvation, this principle. But again, this is a specific principle, I think, of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 2 also brings up the concept of false prophets, kind of learning the way of righteousness and just kind of cleaning themselves up a little bit. But because they didn't end up getting saved, they end up falling even harsher victim of those sins and go after them even more and do even more wicked or evil things later down the road, because they didn't actually get saved. And so I think that's the right way to kind of interpret this passage, is just because God delivered them of the demon or the devil doesn't mean they got saved. And if they choose not to actually get saved, well, a worse punishment's coming. You know, you could see this specifically when Jesus heals the man heals the blind man and tells him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so you kind of have that idea of like, hey, while there's an opportunity to get saved, you better do it, because then things might get worse. And let me give you my warning. Here's my warning to the new IFB. Here's my warning to the ex-new IFB. Boy, you might have cleaned up your lives from actually hearing some good preaching and actually going to church and reading the King James Bible. And let me warn you, if you walk away, boy, a worse thing might come unto you. You might have lived kind of a hard life or had some problems or had some adversity or whatever, but you cleaned yourself up. Do not walk away, because boy, God might come onto you harder and bring even more trouble and more tribulation when you walk away from the things of God. Do not walk away from the things of God. Do not think that, oh, wow, God has delivered me from this evil. Now my life's good. I'm going to go back to the world and enjoy again. No, a worse thing might come upon you. Just like the children of Israel, they get delivered of Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea. And then they're like, no, I want to go back to Egypt. Oh, boy, man, a worse thing might come on you now, that you want to go back to the world. You want to go back to your old life. You want to get away from the things of God. And I've seen it repeatedly. I've seen people going to a good church for years. Then they decide, you know what, now I'm going to just go and live my life, make money, have fun, do my thing, whatever. They just get out of church. They're not serving God. They're walking away. And boy, just it's a country music song that their life turns into. I don't even like country music. I don't know anything about it. I just know it's bad, all right? You lose your wife and your car and your dog and everything, right? I mean, it's just, and then you're drinking, and it's just like a complete train wreck of a life. And now you're listening to country music, which is the worst part about it, okay? I'm just saying, man, you laugh, but it's serious. And I'm not saying you have to come to our church to serve God, but I am saying this, do not stop serving God. And if you can find a better church, please go. But don't downgrade either. Don't downgrade on God. Don't downgrade on the Word of God. Don't go from the King James to the NIV. Don't go from soul winning to lifestyle evangelism. Don't go from skirts and dresses to feminine pants. What does that even mean? Don't downgrade on the things of God. Don't downgrade on us for no more, you know, from a full quiver to us for no more. Don't downgrade on these things. Don't downgrade on the suit and tie on Sunday morning to your Hooters t-shirt at the Nom church or whatever. Don't downgrade the hymns to Hillsong. Don't downgrade three services a week to your once on Easter. Don't downgrade the things of God, because you know what? There will be an impact. You will reap what you sow. In fact, become more spiritual, not less. The Bible says this in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whoso shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I love the fact that it tells us again that the Father is specifically in heaven. I like that it's always clear that he's somewhere. He's in heaven, right? And anybody that does the will of God is, in his context, a spiritual brother, sister, or mother. And so Jesus Christ cares more about hanging out with his spiritual brethren than his physical brethren. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with physical brethren. I love it. But you know what? He gives more preeminence to his spiritual brethren. And there's nothing wrong with them being both. You see Jesus hanging out with his mom quite a bit. She's probably the most spiritual of his family, of his kin. But at the end of the day, you know, his mom's not always there. His mom's not always doing the spiritual things. And so sometimes he's hanging out more with the 12 or hanging out with his disciples and everything like that. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we're giving our primary attention to our spiritual brothers, our spiritual sisters, our spiritual mothers, the spiritual brethren that we have in this room. You know, those are the people that we should really care about. You know, there's nothing wrong with serving God with your brother. That's a blessing. Or with your sister, or with your mom and dad, or with your kids, or with whatever. But the reality is that you're going to be the exception, not the rule. Most of us in here, you know, that are adults, do not have blood kin in this room with us. Yeah. Okay? Now, you children, you're forced to be here with your other brothers and sisters and your mom and dad. We'll see what you're like when you grow up. Hopefully, you'll still stick around. But you know, all of us adults, we get to choose where we're going to go and what we're going to do with our lives. And for the most part, a lot of our brothers and sisters and mom and dad and even adult children sometimes are not going to necessarily serve God with us. And that's for you to decide, what are you going to do? How are you going to serve? What are you going to do? And you know, I would love it. I mean, there's nothing more that I would love than my whole family to go to church with me. I've been so close with my family my whole life. It was the most important thing to me. And I've drugged so many of them out soul winning. I've drugged them to church. I've drugged them to all kinds of different things. And, you know, I've noticed when you stop dragging people, they stop coming. You know what I mean? Isn't that kind of annoying? When you don't offer barbecue brisket for lunch, people don't always show up. Okay. Now, when we have barbecue brisket, you know, a lot of people come out for that, right? Jesus knows about that. And, you know, sometimes there's a time and place for that meal, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's time to celebrate and serve God. But there's also a time to separate and say, hey, we're here to just serve God. And whoever's here, that's the real thing that matters. Plus, you know, it's not fun to necessarily have relationships change where maybe you're really close with a certain individual and that relationship starts to become less important or maybe less close. But, you know, in relationships that I've kind of, it's not that I've lost them, but they just kind of become more distant, not as close as they once were, just as a result of life and time, I've gained in spiritual relationships where I would say, man, there's people in this room that I have so much more meaningful conversations with and hang out with. I mean, even now today, if I were to hang out with a lot of family, it would be so superficial, the conversation that we would have. And we can't really talk about much. And if I even bring things up, it's like so taboo and we can't really talk about it. And it's like, you know, I can't bring up verses. I can't be like, did you watch the Sodomite deception? You know, it's like, I mean, you can't really like get excited about the same things. And it's like hanging out with, you know, you guys, it's like, it's a lot different. We can talk about a lot of the things in the Bible, and we're excited about these things. I mean, I've never seen, you know, church where people are just so excited to hear what the Bible says and bring up the Bible after service. Someone actually, I've heard this, and I believe it, but I heard that somebody that was coming to our church was kind of critical of it because they said, well, the thing I don't like about Steadfast is that after the service, everybody just wants to talk about the Bible. Yeah. Like, they don't want to talk about other things. They just kind of like only want to focus on like what the Bible says and talk about those kind of things. And I'm thinking like, wow, what a terrible testimony. You know, hey, I've been in the exact opposite situation. I've been in churches that I went to and I kind of wanted to talk with people about the Bible afterwards, but it was only about the Dallas Cowboys. It was only about, you know, football and work and whatever. And look, I try to strike a balance. If you talk to me after church, I'll try to talk to you about both. I'll try to bring up your work, your hobbies, your interest, where you live, different, you know, what's going on in your life, your kids, your birthday parties, you know. I like to talk about that stuff with you. And then I also, hey, I mean, tons of people come up to me and we have all kinds of conversations about the Bible. Many times it's Sermon 2.0, okay? And I'm thinking like, I just preached for an hour and a half. You want to talk to me more? You know, I'm just kidding. I'm just saying like, I like it both. But boy, if someone was going to get mad at us, like, man, they just talk too much about the Bible. I'm just thinking, like, praise God. You know what? That's the kind of people I want to be around. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this chapter and for helping us understand the spirit of the law. Thank you for giving us spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers to supersede some of the carnal relationships that we have that are just kind of carnal and they're not really have much substance. Thank you for giving us deep and meaningful relationships when we serve God and we come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would just help us to be motivated to have the right attitude and that we'd follow the right kind of fruit trees, the people that are speaking the truth. I pray that you would help us to continue to produce great fruit for your honor and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 259. Song number 259, Jesus Saves. Song 259, let's all sing it out together on the first.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the seas and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on
dismissed.